Good morning, welcome to Sunday School. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Oh God, whose never failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth, put away from us, we entreat you, all hurtful things, and give us those things that are profitable. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We are continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah, still kind of discussing the death of John the Baptist. You know, who would have thought it would have taken 3 weeks, 3 hours to cover just a handful of verses about the death of John, but hopefully you're seeing the depth that comes with each word in Scripture, that there's a lot to each word that's written, including, as we've discussed previously, the connection to the Esther story and to Purim with the death of John, as well as just a lot of the background of what's really going on and the maneuvers that are being made, both on this plane as well as above. But today we should finish up with John's death as well as Herod, or Herod Antipas. There are multiple Herods, but Herod Antipas. In fact, I think, Teresa, did you put the chart back there? Teresa has a chart of a way to keep track of all the various Herods and who they are and who they married and who they swapped wives with and all of that good stuff. So if you want to take a look at that, I'm sure she'll let you after class. So let's pick it up. We're actually going to be hopping around quite a bit today. The main text of skeleton has been Mark 6. And today, though, we're kind of pulling some of the parallel. So get ready to do some page turning. But we're going to start in Matthew 14. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus hears the news about John. Okay? And remember that kind of sandwich effect. It started a story in Mark 6, and it mentioned John, and it was like, oh yeah, and then began to tell the story. So Matthew chapter 14, beginning verse 12. His disciples came forward and took his body. That's the disciples of John coming forward and taking John's body and buried it. We talked about that last week, including the burial ritual they would have observed, and talked about how that helped explain 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, and the baptism for the dead. So they went down near the Dead Sea in Machaerus and took John's body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now again, just as a reminder, the text makes it sound like all this is happening in one kind of place. Remember, where is Herod Antipas and where did his party take place? Tiberias up in by the Sea of Galilee. And what kind of party was it? It really wasn't a birthday party. It was a genesis, which is the anniversary of when he took reign over as tetrarch. Okay? John is in prison down by the Dead Sea. And so after the dance, they have to send people down to the Dead Sea to do it and then come back with his head. And the disciples of John have to travel back up. So this isn't all happening like boom, boom, boom in the same building. Okay? Even though the text kind of reads that way, it's not really happening that way. So they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he departed from there in a boat to a desolate place, and no one was with him. Okay, so not much of a response from Jesus, and we're going to talk about why in a little bit. So after they attend to their master's body, their rabbi, their teacher's body, John's disciples set out for the Galilee again. And they find Jesus with his disciples ministering to a crowd in Bethsaida, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples only recently returned from their mission throughout the Galilee. Remember, that's probably 3 or 4 weeks ago now, where we talked about their mission, the missionary discourse of Matthew chapter 10, where he sends them out two by two. And so they apparently have returned from that. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. There were many people coming and going, and Jesus and his disciples did not even have time to eat. So when Jesus hears the news about John, He offered his disciples no trite condolences about John being in a better place or the mysterious ways of God's will and that everything works out for the good. He said none of those kinds of things. He actually says nothing. And that's because one of the rabbinic proverbs of Jesus' day said this: do not console your neighbor in the hour when his dead lies before him. Do not console your neighbor in the hour when his dead lies before him. In Judaism of Jesus' time, as well as even to today, when there's a death of a close relative or someone close to you, you enter into Shiva, a seven-day period where you don't really, the people grieving and mourning really don't talk, and people don't really talk to them a whole lot. They sit on low seats, they don't bathe, they tear one piece of their clothing, and they just kind of sit in silence. As it says in the text, Jesus goes out to a desolate place. But you don't offer all these condolences and so forth. You let them have their time to grieve and mourn. So Jesus says nothing to the crowds. He said to his own disciples in Mark 6, verse 31, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. It's also in the book of Proverbs, it says, don't sing joyous songs to a sad heart. Okay, and that's in the book of Proverbs. And so they immediately withdrew from the crowd and they boarded a fishing boat. His disciples pushed off from the docks of Bethsaida and carried him to some secluded place a distance down the shore where he could be alone to mourn. Now the punishment of Herod. Mark chapter 6, verse 20 says, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. We've talked about that verse several times in our period with John and Herod. Herod Antipas, certainly knew John was a prophet, was intrigued by him, enjoyed listening to him, at times was annoyed by him, irritated by him, but he knew not to mess with him. Herod, again, was a superstitious man, and so he wasn't too keen on messing with a holy man. He certainly knew he was that. And so he just kind of protects him, and when his wife insists that he do something, he thinks sending him down into that dungeon is just kind of getting him out of everyone's hair, all up until that fateful anniversary party where he spoke more than he should have, and he had to save face and do what he said. So we know Herod fears divine retribution. Based on what he talked about with John, imagine if he was afraid to mess with him when he was alive. Now imagine what his conscience is going to do to him now that he knows he's beheaded him. He gave him an unfitful death, even for especially for a Jewish person, separating their body like that. So certainly his supernatural and kind of superstitious thoughts were going through his head. And he had a right to worry. Now we get to go back in time a little bit, because I told you to keep this in the back of your mind. Remember Herod's first wife of 30 years, right? She was a Nabatean princess. Okay, the Nabateans are on the border down by the Dead Sea. This was an arranged marriage because the Nabateans and Herod always were quibbling about territory and property lines and all of that. Had this marriage. Well, when Antipas decided he liked Philip's wife, Herodias, and so he cons her and they work into this, and she divorces Philip and marries Antipas, where does Herod's wife of 30 years flee? She goes back to daddy, right? Okay, what do you think daddy's going to feel about his little princess being treated like this? So Herod's ex-father-in-law, Aretas IV, that we've mentioned before, took his daughter's betrayal, and this is quoting Josephus, as the top reason for his enmity against Herod. So he took this very personal. Aretas had already had territorial disputes to settle, but avenging his daughter's honor was at the forefront of his concern. So he began to prepare for war. And he squabbles with Antipas over border disputes and to intentionally provoke him to this war. Antipas began raising his army, and more than a half a decade after the original offense against his daughter, Aretas finally declares war. So it took 5 to 7 years, but Aretas was plotting this all along, okay? This again is the woman scorned. It may take a while, but finally it's coming around. So Antipas hears about it, hears of the declaration of war, and this is the crazy thing about the Herods. Who do you think he appeals to? For help. Who do you think Antipas appeals? He goes to Philip for help. Okay, this all started when he sold Philip his brother's wife. And crazy enough, Philip helps him. But by this time, Philip was probably already married to Salome, his ex-wife, that's now married to his brother's daughter. Okay? So Philip gives a large mercenary force, and both Antipas and King Aretas sent their top generals into the field, as Josephus describes it, but they both stayed at home, which we know is in the Torah. This is a trespass. This is David. This is what got David in trouble. They don't stay home. They are to go with their people. As the two armies close in on each other, remember the paranoia of all the Herods, no matter which one it is. But remember Herod the Great. So we have Herod the Great here. Herod the Great had a military, but he didn't trust them. So he hired a private military to protect him from his own military. They weren't to protect him from anyone else but his own military. And then he thought, well, you know, they could betray me. And so he hired an even more elite group to protect him. Okay? Well, this kind of continues with all the Herods. And so Antipas thinks he's good and safe now that he's got Philip's troops and so forth with him. But guess what? Herod's worst nightmare comes true. All those circles do betray him. And they join with the Nabateans, and they obliterate whatever is left of Antipas' army. They totally just destroy it. And so humiliated and defeated, and again, this is all coming from Josephus, Antipas appeals to Tiberius Caesar. Kind of, you can imagine a little child tattling when they've been thrashed by a neighborhood bully. And remember, Herod had built the city of Tiberias to curry favor with Caesar Tiberius. So in 37, the year 37, Tiberius orders the Roman army to go and march against Aretas and the Nabateans because they have broken the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But unfortunately for Herod, before the legions arrive at the Nabateans' border, Tiberius dies. And when a Caesar dies, what happens to everything that he's ordered? It dies with him. And the next Caesar gets to kind of take over with a clean slate. Doesn't have to inherit somebody else's mess. And so when Tiberius died, it canceled the upcoming battle. And again, according to Josephus, this befell Antipas because of the sin he had committed against John. Josephus writes that because of his sin against John, this befell him. And I want to read to you a quote from Josephus. Now some of the Jews believe that the destruction of Herod's army came from God himself and justly deserved to punish him for what he did to John, who was called the Immerser. For Herod killed him, and he was a good man. Okay, so that's from Josephus. So continuing now along the lines that Jesus has heard the news, after the death of John, Antipas kept trying to see Jesus. Because remember, what's his initial reaction when he hears about Jesus and his paranoia, his, like the Edgar Allan Poe again, of the rocking chair, the beating heart, right? What's immediately he think? Because Jesus is saying the same kind of things John said, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. He's rallying the people in the Galilee. And he thinks, John's come back from the dead to get me. Okay? And he investigates, and he's kind of quieted with that fear a little bit, but he desperately wants to see Jesus. Okay? Now, Jesus spent most of his remaining time on earth dodging Antipas. That's part of what's behind the whole so-called messianic secret, right? Don't tell anyone when he heals people or when he does something great. Don't tell anyone. He only says that when he's in the Galilee. He doesn't say it when he's in Gentile areas. In Gentile areas, he says the opposite. Go and tell. Go and proclaim. But in the Galilee, he doesn't want to draw the attention of Antipas because his time hasn't come. So he spends his time dodging Antipas. When crowds of followers grew to these dangerous sizes, Jesus would slip away before attracting authorities in Tiberias. A prominent member of the Pharisaic party galvanized a position against Jesus. Mark 3, verse 6. They began to take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So, many Pharisees remain loyal to Jesus. We talked about that at the very beginning of our Chronicles class, where the Gospels show us that many Pharisees joined Jesus. And so many were loyal and warned him of danger. Luke 13:31, "Go away and depart from here, because Herod wants to kill you." Jesus then refers to Herod Antipas as, quote, "that fox." Now, this is the importance in your first century toolbox of idioms. In the English mindset, not only from an American point of view, but even if you go 200-300 years back and look at proverbs from our ancestors in the land of England, what in English sense is calling someone a fox mean? Clever, certainly means clever. What? Wise, yeah. Sneaky. Kind of, you know, smart as a fox, you know, right? Meaning some kind of, there's smartness to the fox, there's cleverness, but it's always kind of not the kind of positive, right? It's kind of that they're scheming to do something. Okay? But if you take that understanding and apply it to what Jesus said about Herod, you're wrong. Because guess where Jesus wasn't from? And guess what literature he didn't read? So they had their own idiom in the Galilee and in even today. I'll give you an example of even today where that same idiom that Jesus would have used it as was used and that I've actually heard. So what is a fox for a first century Galilean Jew? Okay, a couple of things are actually being alluded to when you call someone a fox. Okay, there is a rabbinic maxim that existed in Jesus' time that said this: when the fox is in his hour, bow down to it. In other words, that's the equivalent of our English proverb of "every dog has his day." Okay, so that's part of it. That Jesus was saying, you know, this is Herod's hour. It's his 15 minutes of fame. The dog is having his day. He may be a fox honored for a day, but in the end he's still just a fox that's hardly worthy of any respect. The Talmud says this: a scratch of a fox's claw is of no consequence. But there's a deeper meaning to this idiom, and that is that the fox was a phony. The fox was a fake. Okay, the fox was a wannabe. Specifically, he was a wannabe lion. So the fox tried to pretend that he was the big beast of the forest, but in reality, he's just a fox, and his scratch is of no consequence. And how I heard this used by a rabbi was when this particular rabbi was able to go and maybe you've heard of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He's deceased now, but you certainly have seen pictures of him, whether you realize you have or not. He was a very popular rabbi that lived in New York. If you've ever seen a fuzzy white-faced rabbi with a black hat, that's probably the Lubavitcher Rebbe that you have seen in that picture. This particular rabbi was able to go and hear him speak, and there were thousands of other Jewish men in there, and when this rabbi said, when the Lubavitcher Rebbe spoke, he was a lion among the foxes.
meaning we all wanted to be these great scholars of the scriptures. We all thought we knew all this stuff. We all thought we were the top of our classes. But when we heard him, we knew we were nothing. Now take this back to the whole dispute that began with John and Herod. What title did Antipas want so badly? King of the Jews. He wanted to be king, and he wanted to be king of the Jews. The title Herod the Great had. But he only got the title of Tetrarch of the Galilee. And he desperately, that's why he built Tiberias, hoping to curry the favor to get the title King of the Jews. And remember, John goes, speaks against him and says, he's no king of ours. He transgresses the Torah. He's taken his brother's wife while his brother's still alive. Remember the whole point of that? He's no king of ours. And so by Jesus calling him a fox, what's he say? We don't have to listen to him. He's a fake. He's a wannabe king. Okay, and this is going to come back up again at the end of Jesus' life as well. Okay, so Herod Antipas never really got the opportunity to see Jesus until when? Bible trivia. Until the day of the crucifixion. When Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he saw an opportunity to rid the whole troublesome affair and to win some affection of Herod Antipas at the same time. Previously, Pilate and Antipas were having rocky relationships. They were not getting along with one another, okay? And so Pilate says, "We're a Galilean, we're in Jerusalem. How about we get the Tetrarch of the Galilee up here and let him handle it? That way I'll curry some favors, I'm showing him respect and all of that. And also, he's got to be the one that makes all the tough decisions." So on that day, Herod, the would-be king of the Jews, the fox, meets the real thing. Herod had come to Jerusalem for Passover to show that he was indeed Jewish, okay, and to celebrate his Seder there. Pilate's gesture pleased him, Luke 23, verse 8. He had wanted to see Yeshua, Jesus, for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. The turn of events, therefore, delights Antipas. The arrest virtually ensured, though, Jesus' execution. But best of all, he can make it Pilate's problem and bear none of the responsibility. So they keep trying to swap who's going to be to blame. This time he doesn't need to worry about political repercussions or avenging powers from beyond the grave. If he can make Pilate do it, he's free from all that kind of stuff. He's probably learned his lesson from John, isn't going to make any promises up to half my kingdom. And so he tries to interrogate Jesus, but Jesus refuses to answer. And again, that was intentional. That was an intentional sign of rebellion. You are a fox. I'm the king. You were fake. I'm not going to answer you. You are nothing. You are nothing. You have no authority at all. Now notice Jesus does talk to Pilate. Pilate does have the authority to raise that. But to Herod, you're nothing. You're a fox. You are a fake. I am the real deal. Luke 23 verse 9 describes Herod as questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered nothing. And Jesus also was no one-trick pony, so he didn't perform magic tricks to entertain him. He held the would-be king in such disdain that he did not even grant him the dignity of speaking to him. After all, he was a fox. Antipas and his soldiers then performed a mock coronation by dressing Jesus in a royal robe. The mockery is ironic again. The scriptures are full of, especially the gospels, are full of this irony, considering that Antipas strove all his life to have the title King of the Jews. And when face to face with the real king, he behaves foolishly and clownish, plying for miracles and making a mockery of the royalty that he never understood. After about an hour or so, Antipas returns Jesus to Pilate, Luke 23, verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another on that very day. So Herod continues as Tetrarch over Galilee, less than a decade into what we would call the apostolic era. That is, after the ascension of Jesus, Herod continues to reign a little less than a decade. His prestigious, hungry wife, Herodias, continues to nudge Antipas to acquire the title of king. Because what was Herodias' background? She was a Hasmonean, a Maccabee. She was of that great lineage of Hanukkah. And so she was wanting to restore the royal Jewish dynasty through her. And she was obsessed with that. Josephus describes that in great detail. And so she continues to nudge Antipas to try to get the title of king. Moreover than that, she allowed her down-and-out, low-life brother, Agrippa, that's going to be the Herod Agrippa of Acts, he now begins to live in the palace with her and Antipas, and all at Antipas' expense. Agrippa becomes a mooch. And after a drunken quarrel with Antipas, because remember, that's how the Herods roll, party after party, Agrippa returns to Rome. But his fortunes change when his old party friend, Gaius Caligula, you've heard of Caligula? He's frat buddies with Agrippa, okay? Well, Caligula becomes emperor. And what do frat buddies do for other frat buddies? They get you jobs. So what does Caesar Caligula do? Remember, Agrippa and Antipas have had a falling out. And Agrippa runs back to Rome, hangs out with Caligula. Caligula becomes the emperor. And so Caligula says, I think I'm going to give you Antipas' job, but I'm going to give you a new title. And what title do you think he gave Agrippa? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And so Agrippa returns to the land of Israel with pomp and royal attire, with the title, officially, King of the Jews, the one Antipas wanted his whole life. Herodias could not endure her brother attaining the title of king while her husband was but a lowly tetrarch. So she berated Antipas even more. I'm guessing he wished he would have stuck with that bride of 30 years. And insisted that the two of them sail immediately for Rome with the largest possible bribe for the new emperor Caligula. Antipas expresses his reluctance, and again, this is all from Josephus. But eventually, her persistence wears him down. Her brother Agrippa knew what they had in mind. And what happens when Herods get whiff of other Herods getting ideas? People don't live long when you're a Herod. So unbeknownst to the would-be monarchs, Agrippa sends letters to Caesar accusing Antipas of treason. And remember, he's frat buddies with the guy. So rather than receiving the title of king when he arrives, Antipas is deposed and arrested. The emperor exiles Antipas and his wife, Herodias, to Spain. And then Caligula gave all his wealth and all of his territory and all of his palaces to Agrippa. And Antipas dies shortly after in exile. And Josephus comments on the unexpected reversal with these words. Thus did God punish Herodias, and he punished Herod also for giving ear to the vain discourses of the woman. Herod Antipas probably would have been better off sticking with his Nabatean princess, because he never did achieve the crown he sought, nor did he ever recognize the rightful owner of that crown when he met him. And so, finally, Antipas meets his end. But it isn't such good news, because it's Agrippa that takes his place. So, this leads us now, and again, we're kind of trying to follow a general chronology in the Chronicles of the Messiah. It's not authoritative. It's based on the way it seems the text is flowing. It seems now the next stop on the location, because this would have occurred at a feast, probably, is the feeding of the 5,000. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, the Shlichim, that is the apostles, returned. That's why we're studying this, because we're looking at all the things that seem to be most immediately connected from the apostles returning from that being sent out two by two. Okay, so we're trying to follow that general chronology. So they returned and told him all that they had done while they were out two by two. And he took them to himself and departed with them alone to a desolate place that belonged to a town called Bethsaida. That's why we're bringing this in, because it seems to be tying in with all of that stuff going on. So Jesus had sent out his disciples on a mission. Again, that's the missionary discourse of Matthew 10. To proclaim the kingdom in the villages of the Galilee. Specifically to proclaim a turning. To turn around, to return to the Torah, to return to the ways of their fathers, because they, in doing so, they could experience the kingdom right now. Not sometime when they die in the future, but that if they would turn back to the ways of their fathers, they could experience the kingdom right here and right now. Okay? That's the original proto-gospel. That if we return to the ways of our fathers, we will experience the kingdom now. At least some version of the kingdom now. So they had been out in the Galilee proclaiming this. Again, the Gospels don't tell us how long that mission lasted. It may have been several weeks, several months. It could have been longer. But that spring, in the weeks before Passover, they returned to Jesus. Luke 9, verse 10 again. When they returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Mark's version, chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Jesus hoped for some time alone with his disciples. Luke 9, verse 10. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Their arrival provided Philip and the sons of Zebedee a chance to reconnect with their family. That's where they're from. And remember, one of the costs of discipleship, it'll also be part of this morning's lesson in the sanctuary. Part of the cost of discipleship is why you still love them and you still care for them and you still provide for them. Family still ranks below following Jesus. And so they're going back to Bethsaida. We see a little bit of compassion here with Jesus because he's letting them reconnect with their family. The words of their presence in Bethsaida spread quickly. Luke 9, verse 11. The crowds were aware and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So part of sending them out was that they prepared the soil, and then Jesus kind of follows up. And by doing these miracles, he's kind of showing them what the kingdom would look like, what kind of things they could experience, the realities that would be theirs. And the multitudes grow rapidly. Mark's version, chapter 6, verse 31. There were many people coming and going, so that Jesus and his disciples did not even have time to eat. In those days, two of the disciples of John the Baptist again arrived to tell Jesus about John's death. And when Jesus hears it, as we've said, he offers no trite condolences. Again, do not console your neighbor in the hour when his dead lies before him. And so he says nothing to the crowds, and he just tells his immediate circle, come away with me to a desolate place and rest. So they withdraw from the crowds and board a boat. And his disciples push off from the docks and carry him to a secluded place some distance down the shore. And there they can mourn. He felt sorrow, again, like any human being would have. Following the words of King Solomon, there's a time to weep and a time to mourn. And so Jesus is taking this time to mourn. But the crowds seek after him, and they really don't afford him much time to do this. John chapter 6, verse 2. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, sorry. When the people heard this, they followed on foot from the cities. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he had performed among those who were sick. John 6, verse 2. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran on foot to all the cities in order to get there ahead of them. Mark 6, verse 33. So he intends to kind of get away with his inner circle to mourn, to reflect, probably to teach them. But it doesn't last very long. And instead, there's a large crowd. Dare we say of some 5,000. Okay. Now, the Gospels do not clearly indicate where they landed. John says this in chapter 6, verse 1. They went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which would have been in opposition of Tiberias. Some might think that this place, was on the western shore near Magdala, where Mary Magdala, Mary of Magdala, is from. But the expression "the other side of the sea," if we take it as being oriented around Capernaum, because that's the center point of everything Jesus does in the Galilee, it indicates the eastern shore, not too far northeast of Bethsaida. Luke seems to concur that the location was an uninhabited place near Bethsaida, so this eastern place seems more likely. Matthew and Mark only indicate an uninhabited place, but near to populated cities and villages. The tradition is to be at Tabitha, which is near the Mount of Beatitudes. So if you have a map of the Sea of Galilee and you can find the Mount of Beatitudes, the traditional site for the Beatitudes is, that the feeding of the 5,000, the tradition is that it's not too far from there. In fact, there's a church there called the Church of the Multiplication. And it commemorates the miracles of the loaves and fishes. And the reason it's there is because a Byzantine church was built there to commemorate it. Byzantine, what does that mean in terms of years? Around 400 or 500. Constantine is Byzantine. Okay, so since around 400, this has been the traditional understanding based on Luke's text as well as oral tradition and so forth from the church fathers. Okay, it's not rock solid, but, you know, around 400. So by the time the boat landed, a crowd already had begun to gather. Jesus, it says, goes ashore, sees a large crowd and has compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. It's these points in the gospel that I get kind of upset, because we don't know what he taught, and that really aggravates me. Okay, I'm sorry, it does. He taught so many things that are just said, and he taught them many things. And he takes the 12 and teaches them. It's like, what was he teaching? But then I'm reminded this is the importance of, in your first century toolbox, the Masorah. The Masorah. They didn't have a printing press, right? And most people didn't read and write. So what happened to all these things Jesus taught? What did they do, the people who learned it? They taught it orally, Masorah. So it's important to find the Masorah. Where is this train? Where is this authentic teaching? Where has it been contained? And that's why in the Chronicles we've done things like look at the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, which the church fathers acknowledge predates the Greek version of Matthew. And so now as pieces of that are coming around, we've looked at that. We've looked at the Gospel of the Nazarenes. We've looked even at the Gospel of Thomas. That's a second century document, older than many of our gospel manuscripts. So we've been looking at possible site sources of this Masorah. So, John 6, verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples to teach. The crowds grow at an astonishing rate. Several hundred quickly become more than 1,000. The disciples lose count. They surrounded Jesus. The road along the shore seemed like a river of people. And as word spread, more and more people continued to come. And before the end of the day, the crowd numbered in the thousands, literally a small army. And here, for a little bit of humor, any Monty Python fans? All right. The Life of Brian, where a man named Brian is mistaken for Jesus. And everyone keeps following him because they think he's Jesus. And he keeps saying, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Messiah. And it has a scene where it's the Sermon on the Mount. And there's so many people there that it's kind of like you can imagine in a big auditorium. The people in the back, complaining they can't hear. Okay, and of course it's older people who have a hard of hearing that are in the back anyways. Okay? And so when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, it has all these old people in the back going, what? Blessed are the cheesemakers? And then there's a whole argument about how cheesemakers are blessed and all of that. But it's funny, and it's also a commentary also on how I think if we get an idiom wrong or get something wrong, how we go down a whole wild trail. Okay? And so blessed are the cheesemakers. Which one of the valleys in Jerusalem that form the Shin, the name of God that's upon Jerusalem, literally, one of them is called the Valley of the Cheesemakers, by the way. So every time in Israel we say that's the Valley of the Cheesemakers, Monty Python's in my head. Blessed are the cheesemakers. All right, back to John 6, chapter 6, verse 4. The days of Pesach, days of Passover, a festival of the Yehudim, a festival of the Jews, was on the brink of arrival. Important little point we've discussed many times, worth repeating. When the Gospels, especially John, says Yehudim, he does not mean Jews, meaning Jews, the cultural people, and every single person that's alive that's Jewish in bloodline. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. Who are the Yehudim? If you are a first century Galilean, they're the city folk. They're the ones from Jerusalem. That's all it means. It doesn't mean Jews. That's taking your 21st century understanding of Jews and putting it back in a first century text. That's a biblical interpretation mistake. And it's one the church makes over and over and over and over again. It takes our understanding today and says, this is what it was like then. Instead of saying, what was it like then? That therefore should tell us what it means today. Yehudim refers to those in Jerusalem because John is a Galilean. So his point is, there's a festival. Where do they celebrate Passover? It's one of the three pilgrims festivals in Jerusalem. It's also part of understanding the friction between the Galileans, not only Jesus and his disciples, but Hillel, who's from Nazareth and one of the chief schools, and Shammai, who is based in Jerusalem. And so whenever a Galilean says those Jews, he does not mean those Jews. Think how much blood has been shed by thinking it means those Jews. It means those from Jerusalem. Right? There's friction between Galilee and Jerusalem because both had become major centers of Torah study and Torah interpretations. Both had major followers. They were rivals. They were Democrats and Republicans. They were Ivy League and the public university. Just because you're a professor at a public university doesn't mean you're a dummy. But those from the Ivy League might have that idea. And so, you're from the Galilee. Listen to how you talk with your accent. You sound like a redneck coming from the Galilee. What could possibly good could come from Nazareth in the Galilee? It's the Galilee, for Pete's sake. Not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where you need to be. And so, that's the friction between them. Not Jews. Okay? Done this many times, but you've got to remind yourself of this. This also helps you understand Paul. Paul is based in Jerusalem before his conversion. Paul doesn't go from being a Jew to being a Christian. He goes from being based in the teachings of Shammai in Jerusalem, which was very strict, oppressive, did not welcome the nations, and all of that, to being a follower of one from the Galilee. And Gamaliel, his teacher, becomes his teacher after his conversion. Because Gamaliel was a believer. And Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. So it helps just put a lot of things together if you just get Yehudim doesn't mean Jews. Okay? So the days of Passover are arriving, a festival of the Yehudim, giving you the location, was on the brink of the arrival. Again, Exodus 23 tells us along that Pesach, along with Sukkot and Shavuot, Pentecost and Tabernacles, those are pilgrimage festivals. So you're to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And so even the Galileans make the trip to Judea. And therefore, John refers to it as the Passover of the Judeans, the Passover of the Jews, the Feast of the Jews, the Judean Feast of Booths. These are all ways John quotes it. It's giving more the location and where it's at more than the people. I mean, John was Jewish. Would he really be talking about it like, well, it's a Feast of the Jews. We're not going there. He was Jewish. Okay? So, just an important detail. Now, the unusually large crowd of 5,000 people may have been the result of pilgrims from the Galilee on their road to Jerusalem to keep the festival. That's why it's particularly large. They're getting ready, and in those days, when you have to walk, it's safer to do it in numbers, right? You do it with your whole family, and your family says, well, we're going to travel with the Smiths, and, well, let's get the Joneses to go, and all of that. You travel in packs. Same in the Gospels. That's why they did not notice little Jesus was left behind. Well, he must be with his cousins. He's been hanging around with his cousins. He and John have been playing. He's probably with Elizabeth or something like that, right? And they don't. That's why they don't know. They're not. Mary and Joseph weren't stupid or bad parents. They just assumed he's somewhere in the entourage. Okay? So that's probably why there's such a large crowd in the Galilee. The Mishnah, for instance, describes caravans of pilgrims who gathered in villages and cities in the Galilee to prepare for the journey to Jerusalem. Okay? So overnight, the gathering pilgrims transformed a small village into a city of tents. Innumerable multitudes of people from the multitudes of cities all came to the temple at every festival. That's from the Mishnah. The disciples had been in their villages ministering and proclaiming the gospel, performing miracles in the name of Jesus. His fame spreads far and wide. And so here on the shore of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, they naturally want to see Jesus for themselves. And that's where we'll leave off. We'll come back next week as we see what this means for Philip in particular. All right, let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.